Let's read together Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. As you will see, beloved, from the words above Lord's Day 32, it starts a new section in our Heidelberg Catechism. I trust that you all remember the threefold division of the Catechism. First, there is man's sin and misery, and then man's deliverance, and now the third part, thankfulness, which section on thankfulness deals with good works, especially those according to God's moral law summed in the Ten Commandments, and prayer. And question 86 brings these three elements together in its question. Since then we are delivered, that's the second part of the catechism, since then we are delivered from our misery, that's the first part of the catechism, since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? In the third part, thankfulness. If we consider this deliverance in the light of the truth of the Trinity, it's often summarized, our salvation is, under the head, first of all, of God our Father and our eternal, unconditional election. You know, all the works of God are one and indivisible, but the Father is especially prominent in that work of election. So there we are, part of a sinful mass of fallen humanity, and God chose us before the foundation of the world to be saved, merely of grace, and without any foreseeing that we would be better than anybody else. And we're not. Then God the Son and his particular effectual atonement on the cross, where he suffered for our sins, laying down his life for his friends. And again, we didn't do anything to contribute to that. It's of grace. And then there is the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in the sovereign, irresistible work of regeneration. The wind blew wherever it willed, the wind of the Spirit, and gave us the new birth. And we didn't make ourselves to differ. And we could sharpen it still further that we are justified in Jesus Christ alone, not by our good works. That we are justified by grace alone, not our works. That we're justified through faith alone, not our works. And this is how the question arises in Lord's Day 32. Since then, We are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, so our works didn't come into it at all. Why must we still do good works? Why? Do you know why? Do you know why, not merely from the point of view, well, there's this and there's that, and if you give me an hour, 5 minutes, I could probably think of a few more arguments. But do you know why, in that you've grasped it and you say, well, of course we must still do good works. Not to earn, not to achieve our salvation, but for another important and necessary purpose. Let's hear this word of God. Why must we still do good works? Those being the last few words of question 86. And when we say still, we don't mean, why must I keep on doing good works when I'm getting tired? The still means, in the light of gracious salvation, why must I yet or still do good works? And we're going to bring out 3 points summarizing the content of answer 86. Why must we still do good works? Well, there are 2 blessings which are inseparable. And there are 2 callings that necessarily follow. And there are 2 parties that greatly benefit. Why must we still do good works? We're going to work through those 3 points, work through answer 86, and at the end, you'll all say, I trust. Yeah, of course we must still do good works. It's very obvious, it's very biblical. That's the Reformed faith. And now, I'm even more stirred up to do good works than I was before. The 2 blessings to which I'm referring in the first point, 2 blessings that are inseparable, the 2 blessings are justification and sanctification. And justification, as you know, is that great work of God in Jesus Christ, whereby the Almighty declares us not merely forgiven, but also perfectly righteous, because the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ the Lord in all his lifetime is made over and reckoned to our account and received by us through faith alone. Justification, God reckoning us righteous on the basis of Christ's holy living and dying. And sanctification, 2 big words, here's the second one. Sanctification is God's progressive work of changing us from within and making us more and more conformable to the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so dedicating us more and more to himself, and separating us more and more from the ungodly world. Justification is God reckoning us legally righteous, and sanctification is making us righteous inwardly through a progressive work of the Holy Ghost. And though these 2 words, justification and sanctification, are not mentioned by name, they are the substance of the opening part of answer 86. Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, that's dealing with justification, I'll prove that in a minute, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. That's sanctification. The redemption here, Christ redeemed and delivered us by his blood, refers to the cross. That was the accomplishment of redemption. And when it says that Christ redeemed and delivered us by his blood, the deliverance is especially emphasizing the application of his redemption. So he redeemed us on the cross 2,000 years ago, and then he delivered us when that redemption accomplished 2 millennia ago is applied to us in the forgiveness of sins. the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because we are now justified by his blood, as Romans 9 verse 7 says. So when God in Christ redeemed and delivered us by his blood, that's redemption, accomplished and applied in justification, well then there's also this, that he renews us continuously in sanctification by the Holy Spirit after his image. And the point being made in the first point of this sermon is that these two blessings are inseparable. And inseparable means you cannot separate them. You can distinguish them. You ought to distinguish them. One is a legal blessing. God the judge declares us righteous. The other one is an internal transformation of us in our hearts and lives. Distinguish by all means. They're two distinct blessings. But you can't separate them. They always go together. They can never be divided. And if you have one of these blessings, you have the other. And if you don't have one of these blessings, you have neither. Two inseparable blessings. You distinguish them, but you don't divide and take them apart, because you can't. And it is chiefly the Reformed faith that has emphasized that these two blessings are inseparable. And one of the major ways in which this is proved from Scripture is from the celebrated prophecy of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, which new covenant was signed and sealed in Christ's blood, as he teaches us especially at the Lord's Supper, and also Hebrews 8 and 10 and many other places, including 2 Corinthians 3, which we read. Anyway, this blessing of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 verse 13 includes the blessing of sanctification. This shall be the covenant that I will make. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And so I will be their God and they will be my people. And then in verse 34, second blessing of the covenant, at the very end we read, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Two blessings in the new covenant as taught by Jeremiah. Justification, the forgiveness of sins, and sanctification, God's writing his law upon our heart. They're both there. You can't have one without the other. They are inseparable. If you're in the covenant, truly, you're justified and you're sanctified. If you're not truly sanctified, you're not really justified and you're not actually in the covenant of grace at all. Two inseparable covenant blessings. And this is important, especially in a Reformed church, when we teach about covenant children. Our children are baptized in their infancy on the basis of God's covenant with believers and their seed. And the true covenant children, to whom the spiritual promises belong, are those who are sanctified, who live a godly life in accordance with their young capacity. They're the ones who are justified. And they're the ones who are really in the covenant. You don't say, well, I go to a Reformed church, I've been baptized, and therefore I can live whatever way I want. No, you say, I'm in a Reformed church, I've been baptized, therefore I must live the way God wants. And I want to live that way. Because I trust in Jesus Christ, and I want to please my Savior. And even when you think about the Lord Jesus, that name Jesus, it means Jehovah Salvation. And when we say Jehovah Salvation, well, you have to be saved from something. Jesus means Jehovah Salvation. He's the one who saves us from sin. And sin has different aspects. There's the guilt of sin. That is, I transgressed the law of God. God, being just, must punish sin. The guilt of sin is addressed in justification, because I'm no longer guilty, Christ having borne the punishment for my sins. But there's also this with sin. Sin is powerful, and sin pollutes. And since Jesus is Savior, and he won't rest content with merely forgiving our sins, as a complete Savior from sin, he also deals with the power and pollution of sin, so that it doesn't have dominion over us, and it doesn't keep rendering us filthy and odious to God. If Jesus really is the complete Savior, then he not only justifies, but he also sanctifies. Which is why people who say, well, I'm forgiven, and their lives are indistinguishable from the ungodly, are not forgiven at all. Because Jesus isn't half a Savior. He's a whole Savior. Think of that other title of his, Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, if he's Lord, and if you confess him as Lord, he's Lord of your life, and you do what your Lord says out of gratitude, and therefore you are being sanctified. And it's those people who say, Lord, Lord, but don't do what he tells them, who aren't really saved at all, to whom he will speak on the last day, depart from me, ye accursed, I never knew you. You weren't sanctified. You weren't justified. You didn't belong to me at all. And this exposes the total nonsense that is uttered by some, especially within aspects of the Baptist world, that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. That's as foolish as trying to take a pound of flesh without any blood. If Jesus is the Lord Jesus, and Jesus means Jehovah Salvation, he is the Lord Jesus, he's one Jesus, then there never has been, and there never will be, a single person who had Jesus as Savior, but did not have him as Lord. Very simple. And if you think of his work, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died to justify us. All our sins were imputed to him. He bore the punishment for them, and therefore he declares us forgiven and righteous with his obedience. But Christ's death was also our death to sin, because he broke its dominion by dying on the cross too. So his death is sanctification, our sanctification, as well as our justification. And the Heidelberg Catechism teaches that in question and answer 43. And then you have Christ's resurrection. Christ wasn't just raised on account of our justification, as Romans 4 teaches, but in that he was raised from the dead, that achieves our sanctification, because his physical resurrection to new life is our spiritual resurrection to new life, as Romans 6 teaches, as well as Heidelberg Catechism 45. He didn't just die, and he wasn't just raised for our justification. He died and was raised for our sanctification too. And he ascended into heaven too, as the Catechism puts it, that we would seek him who is above in holy devotion. And he sits at God's right hand so that he might pour out his Holy Spirit and rule over us. There's our sanctification as well. You can't be justified without being sanctified. Here's 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us righteousness and sanctification. The righteousness of justification, made over to our account, and sanctification, God's transforming us from within. Christ has made to us justification, righteousness, and sanctification together. If you have Christ Jesus by faith, you have both justification and sanctification in Him. Union with Jesus, in whom righteousness and sanctification are found, necessarily means you're justified and sanctified. And what is it to be a Christian anyway? Being reformed, and being familiar with Lord's Day 12, you know that a Christian is one who shares in the anointing of Jesus Christ. He's a prophet, priest, and king. Therefore we are prophets, priests, and king in Him. If we are prophets as Christians, then we receive God's word and speak it. That sounds like a holy life to me. If we are priests, we dedicate ourselves to Him as living sacrifices and intercede at the throne of grace with Christ. That's sanctification. If we are kings, we rule over ourselves, our bodies and our tongues and our thoughts and our activities. That's holiness. So if you are a Christian and share in Christ's anointing and are a prophet, priest, and king, you are holy, and you must live as holy. That's simple. That's basic to the simple ideas of the Word of God. Or take another key building block in Christian theology. Faith. What does faith do? It believes everything that the Bible says. It receives Jesus Christ and all His fullness and blessings. And faith does this because it unites us to Him. We're implanted into Christ. And if you're implanted and joined with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, you have your righteousness in Him and justification, and you draw upon His strength and graces and sanctification. Faith, true faith, necessarily sanctifies and justifies. That faith is considered a different aspect when you think of justification. But the faith that unites to Christ must make us holy as well as receive His righteousness. Whatever way you cut it, whatever way you look at it, you have to be sanctified as those who are justified. Think of it even in connection with the 5 points of Calvinism, which, of a sense, provide the framework of sovereign grace in which we understand justification. Think of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, the grace of God which cannot be resisted or stopped in the hearts and lives of His people. That irresistible grace comes in regeneration. You're made a child of God through the new birth. That irresistible grace comes in sanctification, which flows from regeneration, which more and more conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ. Anybody who confesses irresistible grace is bound to confess that if I'm justified, I have been sanctified, I am being sanctified, and I will be sanctified. The 5th point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. Forget about the word of, because it isn't too theologically significant, but the other 2 words are very weighty. Perseverance. What does perseverance mean? It means pressing on, keeping on going, never giving up, battling and fighting and confessing your sins. It's perseverance in holiness. You're not conformed to the world. You're following the crucified Savior. And what does saints mean? The perseverance of the saints. It means holy ones. The holy ones continually going forward in the service of Jesus Christ. Let's think even of the 2 sacraments that God has placed in His church. Baptism involves water. The water pictures the forgiveness of sins. Sins are washed away by God and Jesus Christ, symbolized and seen by the washing away of physical water. But the water in washing carries the second signification of God's cleansing us of sin in our lives as an ongoing and progressive work. Your baptism means I'm forgiven, I'm justified, and I have been and am being and will be sanctified. That's what it means. Think water, think washing, and think the two aspects of washing. Washing away guilt and washing away pollution. That's what the children must understand their baptism to mean. You were baptized. Some of you even baptized right up here, over there. That's what it's all about. I'm obliged by God unto new obedience. And all the adults have the same obligation and calling. The Lord's Supper, the sacramental elements being bread and wine. Christ's body was broken and blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, justification. And of course, in the Lord's Supper, sanctification. It's a means of grace. Because we're feeding on Jesus Christ, our Lord. The idea that justification can be separated from sanctification, the idea that if we're saved merely of grace through Christ without any merit, then God has released us from obligation to his moral law and we can live like devils, is utterly preposterous. Think biblically. Think of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was justified by faith alone. Genesis 15 verse 6, quoted in Galatians and Romans and Hebrews. Now Abraham fell a few times, but for all that, he was a remarkably godly man. Read Genesis 11 through Genesis 25 and all the reflections upon Abraham later in the Bible. He was justified, and the whole narrative talks about his sanctification and walk with the Lord. What did Jesus Christ say to the woman taken in adultery? Neither do I condemn thee. What's the opposite of condemnation? The judge either condemns or he justifies. He declares in the wrong or he declares someone righteous. I don't condemn you. That is, I justify you. And then he adds, go and sin no more. Now you're justified. You must not walk in iniquity. Sanctification. Jesus did not deliver the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 because his teaching was that those who trusted in him were forgiven and then they could reject the law of God and live like the heathen. Think of Genesis of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans explains justification in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And then in the next two chapters, 6 and 7, he deals with sanctification because all those who are justified are sanctified. Think of the psalmist. Imagine that book with 150 chapters in it and trying to fit with that the notion that people can be forgiven and yet not serve God. When the whole book is about drawing near to God in worship and praise. And Psalm 130 verse 4 says, there is forgiveness with thee, justification, that your sins being forgiven, now you can sin to your heart's content. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God forgives people so that they live the rest of their lives as God-fearers. They're the people who are forgiven. And if you think of some other biblical books, Proverbs, you're forgiven, now live a life of wisdom. James, you're forgiven, a life of practical godliness. First Peter, you're forgiven, now live as a pilgrim. But to return to the bit that we read in 2 Corinthians 3,
Here's verse 9. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. If the ministration of condemnation be glory. It's referring there to the old covenant. The old covenant as summed in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments of themselves and without the grace of God and Jesus Christ are a ministration of condemnation. Because the Ten Commandments tell you what you ought to do and you don't do it, and therefore you're guilty and you're condemned. And if that ministration of condemnation be glory, and it was glory, and the glory shone in Moses' face, and the mountain was filled with glory, well, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness in the gospel, imputed righteousness, it exceeds in glory. And then verse 18, still dealing with the new covenant, which is mentioned in verse 6, able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant, the apostle says that we all, with open face, that is no veil in front of us, beholding in a glass, the glass here being a mirror, so we all, without veils over our faces, look into the mirror and we see the glory of the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, whether we're reading scripture or family devotions or in church, we are metamorphosized or transformed or changed into the same image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory, this being wrought in us by the Spirit of the Lord. We've come full circle, the new covenant, verse 6, with the blessings of justification, verse 9, and sanctification, verse 18, because Jesus Christ, having redeemed and renewed us by, and redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. Answer 86 talks about the image of Christ. Verse 18, we're changed into the same image, the image of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4, which we also read, speaks of Christ as the image of God. So Jesus Christ is the image of God. We are in the image of Christ. And there are other passages that say that we are in the image of God. And if you're in the image of Christ, you're in the image of God. If you're not in the image of Christ, you're not in the image of God. Let's move on. The first of the two callings mentioned in answer 86 that necessarily follow from all of this is gratitude. I'm thankful, Lord, says the Christian, that all my sins have been forgiven me, and there were an awful lot of them, far more than I could count. They mount up unto heaven. They're more than the hairs of my head. And the obedience of Jesus Christ, an obedience I never could have earned, was freely given to me. And I'm not only justified, I'm sanctified. The Spirit has given me new life. God has changed me so that I'm walking in a completely different direction from the world. And I serve the Lord whom I love. And I'm grateful because that's all God's work for me. I didn't do a single thing to deserve that. And I'm thankful too because I understand the scripture that these two inseparable blessings have come to me in the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied hundreds of years before the Messiah, and it was ratified in his blood. And I have these blessings in Jesus Christ himself, the Christ of the covenant. He's Jesus, Jehovah salvation, and he's my Lord. And I have both justification and sanctification and his atoning death and his powerful resurrection and his ascension up into heaven and his session at God's right hand. And he's made me a Christian, a prophet, and a priest, and a king. When I was, and according to the flesh still am, a wretched sinner. It's all grace. And even to mention it, you can't help but say, thank you. Gratitude. And this calling of gratitude is God's purpose in delivering us through Jesus Christ by God's alone. This is the reason why God did it.
This is our intention. We want to be thankful. And we are grateful. And this is the result of our salvation. The result. God sees to it that this is what happens in the hearts and lives of those whom he is truly seeing. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Well, it's because Christ, who redeemed and delivered us by his blood, he also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings. He did that so that we would be grateful. That's the first calling. And the second calling, which necessarily follows from all of this, is praise. Isaiah 43:21. This people have I formed for myself, says God. They shall show forth my praise. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And when God speaks of forming us as his people for himself, you say, well, how did he form us? Well, Lord's Day 32 says, he redeemed and delivered us by his blood, and he renews us by his Holy Spirit after Christ's image. That's how he formed us. That is, he justified us, and he sanctifies us in the covenant of grace by the Lord Jesus, his person and work, which is signified and sealed in the two Christian sacraments. This people, says God, have I formed for myself in justifying and sanctifying them in the Christ of the covenant. They shall show forth my praise. I will make them and I will form them spiritually in salvation so that they will praise me and so that they will want to praise me. That's what the verse is saying. Doesn't it add, this people have I formed for myself, not for the world, for myself. I formed them for myself in making Christ their justification and making Christ their sanctification. And the believer hears this and says, you know, I always knew that I belonged to my faithful Savior, and then whenever you bring out these things, I see that I'm more welded and united to him than I understood. Yeah, that's good. That's the way it should be. The believer responds, well, then I must worship the Lord. And then he says, I desire to worship the Lord. Although I'm feeling a bit guilty that my desire isn't as strong as it should be. And then he says, I will worship the Lord. I'm going to leave this place more determined to praise him. And let's move to our third point lastly. The two parties that greatly benefit. The first party that greatly benefits from thankful good works is the believer himself, or herself. Because when you speak of benefiting, God forms us for himself, but God technically doesn't benefit. God doesn't benefit at all. He's full and blessed in himself. And Job 16 teaches this. My goodness extendeth not to thee. How can we make God happier or richer? But we're the ones who benefit. The first person who benefits, the first party who benefits, is the believer himself. Question 86. Since salvation is all of grace, why must we still do good works? And in the bit we haven't read yet, in answer 86, also, that is on top of the things we've been saying, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. That is, if you walk in sin, you will lose the assurance of your salvation. You know that. You know that. If ever you walk in sin, you know that you wonder to yourself, Am I a Christian at all? And while you were walking in sin, the people who observed you walking in sin were wondering exactly the same thing. Is that person a Christian? Because they don't seem to live like it. And you wonder it too. You wonder it too because God chastises you by a sharp judgment, saying to you, well, if you want the world, here's what the world's like, and I'm going to make you thoroughly miserable. I'm going to give you so much of the world that it'll turn your stomach until you come crawling back to me in repentance and faith. That's chastisement. It's the craziest, silliest thing to do for a Christian, to walk in backslidden ways. Because the devil tells you it's going to make you happy and it's going to make you miserable. There's no other way. Unless you're not really a believer at all. And then you'll go to hell. You haven't much to gain with the world. But the devil keeps telling lies and people keep on believing them. Walking in sin then, you lose assurance of salvation. The sin of ingratitude and discontent and complaining. The sin of a lack of praise. You never even think of thanking the Lord or of worshiping Him. And then you get selfish. And you get worldly. And then needlessly, you miss church services and you come up with all sorts of cock and bull stories. All sorts of excuses. And then you skip Bible classes or fellowship because really you prefer the company of unbelievers. And then you're puzzled. You know, I don't really feel like a Christian. Yeah, well, if you don't live like a Christian, you won't feel like a Christian. Of course you won't. And you neglect prayer and you neglect the word. It is only as we walk in the light that our assurance of salvation deepens and grows. When you meditate upon the mysteries of the gospel, when your heart swells with gratitude, when your lips show forth His praise, when you walk in good works, which are the fruit of faith, the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And let's move to the second party. There's a second party, as well as yourself, that greatly benefits by your holy walk, and it is those who are converted by your witness. And sometimes, and the Bible speaks of this, it's a spouse. 1 Peter 3, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, and here it refers to unbelieving husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Why must we do good works? Well, here's an additional one for a woman who's married to an unbelieving husband. God may use it to convert him. That's a reason. The Bible gives that reason. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 16 refers to both parties in a marriage. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou wilt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou wilt save thy wife? That's a motivating factor to a believer who's married to an unbeliever. I'm going to live godly by the grace of Jesus Christ. Also, not the first thing, but also, because it may please God to convert my husband or my wife. And of course, the Bible speaks of this in other places, referring to all those around us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, 16. And so the life of sanctification then is a motivation in connection with evangelism and witnessing. Because there's nothing that stinks as bad as a believer who witnesses to an unbeliever and he's walking in sin. And the unbeliever then just mocks. The believer would be better served in a situation like that just to keep his mouth shut. Besides all this, our good works encourage the daily conversion of those around us who are true believers. You can encourage your husband or wife by a godly life, or your children, or your parents, or your fellow church members. On the other hand, in the church, there are few things as discouraging or disheartening as, say, loose living, carnal walking, worldliness, lack of interest and lack of love in the congregation. It just deadens people. It kills their zeal. So that you can't even backslide on your own. You automatically, while you're going down, drag a few people with you. It's inevitable. It's part of the fact that the church is a body. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. We live and die to the Lord. And no one grows in grace in the church. And no one declines the grace of the church without influencing, for good or ill, the other members of the body. And that's why Paul would point to people in due humility to his own godly walk as a model. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the calling of office bearers and of parents and of all the members of the church. And this motivation, in a sense, really can be reduced to love, because love isn't just doing good for others, but love is also being good for others. You don't say, well, Daddy, I love you, and you get a hug from Daddy, but then go and misbehave and do all sorts of sinful things. Daddy would think a whole lot more if you did what you're told and then said, I love you. Only two for that matter. You've got it, beloved. Why must we still do good works? You've got it. Let's do it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us thy grace that we may walk in newness of life, and bless thy word to us who are very leaky vessels, who are sinful and weak. Grant us the strength of Jesus Christ our Lord in heaven, for we ask in his name. Amen.